Let's pray, shall we? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are but your servants. Teach us how it is that we might live lives of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, which are pleasing in your sight. Through your word and in the power of your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's dive in. Chapter 5. It's an amazing chapter, isn't it? Well, let's start at the beginning. Because right from the moment we start chapter 5, we get this incredible introduction. The curtain lifts up. The character comes center stage. And the focus till now has been all about Elisha, hasn't it? Certainly last week as we looked at chapter 4. But actually, we see in our story that we're considering this morning in chapter 5, our true story, it's not Elisha, but Naaman, who comes onto the stage. He's the one that draws our attention. He's a commander, verse 1. But it's interesting that he's not a commander of the Israelite army. He's not in Judah's army. He's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He's not part of the Jewish nation. He's a commander of the army of the king of Aram. That's modern-day Syria. He's an Aramean. Chapter 4 was all set within the bounds of Israel, by and large. Now we're crossing a border. The word of the prophet is going international. And it's an interesting note. He was a great man and highly regarded, verse 1. Can you see why? Because through him, the Lord has given victory to Aram. Isn't that interesting? The Lord is at work not just amongst his own people, but in the peoples of the world. And the Lord had given victory to a Gentile nation, to the pagans. It's worth just storing in your noggin for later that that word that's translated victory can also be translated, it's translated elsewhere, as deliverance or even salvation. That is, right from verse 1, little hints are being dropped about what this chapter is really all about. Could the Lord God of Israel, Yahweh, could he really be granting deliverance to the Arameans? Could salvation cross over to the other side of the River Jordan? The man who has everything, verse 1. It's an amazing kind of little biography we're given. Military victory, social respect. He's known, verse 1, to be brave. He's probably good looking too, isn't he? Aren't all guys who dress up in uniforms good looking? What do you get the man who has everything? And the answer, verse 1, sadly, is leprosy. That's the problem that we've got to deal with. I'm told, I have no real knowledge of this, I have to look it up in a book, but modern leprosy doesn't present with white lesions, as white as snow, verse 27. It's not a modern form of leprosy, if it's leprosy at all. We'll call it leprosy just for ease, but we know that it could be some form of skin disease. It was clearly a point of real concern. That's the most important thing, whatever this was. It elicited the worry of the people around him, including his wife's maidservant, and he was sufficiently ill to get the permission of the king of Aram to travel to get it sorted. It's a problem. Which brings us to our second character who's ushered onto the stage, this unnamed young girl from Israel who works as his wife's maidservant, verse 2. She doesn't get the same PR spin that Naaman got in verse 1. It's a much more circumspect introduction. But our author gives us enough information very deliberately to ensure that we, actually, when we pause and consider her, we'll hold her in just as high respect as Naaman, if not more so. At verse 2, her story begins with trauma, doesn't it? Can you see? Taken captive from Israel in one of the raids that perhaps Naaman himself had led across the border, into the villages, grabbing people, killing people. She was taken from her home, from her parents, from her siblings. Perhaps she even witnessed their deaths in this raid. A critic might say, well, perhaps the situation could have been worse, possibly. Many women suffer unimaginable horrors in the midst of war. To be snatched and taken away is awful, but at least she landed in a relatively cushy place with the commander's wife, with the luxury that that came with. It's not what she would have dreamt of as a little girl. It's certainly not what her parents would have wanted for her, but it could have been worse. all of that little background we're given in verse 2 just makes verse 3 all the more mind-blowing. Here is the courage and kindness of steadfast faith. This poor girl could have renounced her faith, couldn't she? How could the Lord God do such things to me? How could he allow such suffering to come my way? If God is good, why would he let me suffer in this way, she could have said. But we find her not only being helpful and sympathetic towards Naaman, but holding firmly to her faith in the Lord her God. There's no help in Syria, verse 3, she says. Go back to my God and his prophet Elisha back in Israel and its capital Samaria. That's a cross-cultural evangelistic sermon, isn't it? And the words come from the mouth of a young woman who has known little more than suffering in her short life, suffering at the very hands of the people she is now witnessing to. It is remarkable. Do you remember the story of Jonah? He hates the Ninevites. He hates the thought that he has to go and preach the gospel to them. He's convinced that if he does tell them of coming judgment, they'll cry out in repentance and faith, and the Lord will forgive them. And that's the last thing he wants. He refuses to bring grace to the enemies, the Assyrians. But this young woman is of such astounding faith in the Lord that she commends the Lord to the very one who perhaps took her from her home. You want to be healed? You want to be cleansed? You want to be saved? Go to the Lord my God and his prophet Elisha, verse 3, she says. It's funny, isn't it? Because verse 1, you'd think there's so much that's attractive about Naaman. He must be the hero of the opening of the story. But actually, it's this young woman that we should be learning from. She is the model of steadfast faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a faith which can speak the gospel of grace even to people who should have been her enemies. That's love. That's faith. Steadfast faith. By contrast to her steadfastness, Naaman is on this rather shaky journey towards the Lord. If she is the rock, he is the roll. That's a good line, isn't it? He uses his connections, verse 4, to get permission from the king of Aram to travel to Israel. No waiting in line at A&E in Addenbrooke's. Private care in Israel is the order of the day. And off he's sent with a letter and a small fortune in verse 6, silver, gold, and clothing. The king of Israel receives him kind of like an emissary from the king of Aram, but he fears that this is the beginning of an international crisis, verse 7. Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me. He's panicking. But at least he realizes that the solution to all this lies not in the hands of any man, not even a king, but in the Lord God's own hands himself. It's not an especially endearing view of the king of Israel, but it helps us to see the seriousness of this disease. Everybody is convinced that the prognosis is death for poor Naaman. And this is the point at which Elisha enters the story. We've been waiting for this moment. Verse 8, no panics, send him to me, verse 8, says Elisha. And so you get this remarkable moment where Naaman and his whole retinue head to Elisha's home. Can you imagine? A fleet of black Mercedes park out in front of Elisha's little terraced house in the back end of nowhere. I'm starting to warm to Naaman in the story. There's a certain courage there, isn't there? Naaman is on foreign soil, but it's more than that. He's in territory which previously he's been at war within. And now he's arguably beyond the safety of the king of Israel. He's taking something of a step of faith. We could characterize his travel to Elisha as desperation. What hope is there for him? This might be his only chance at recovery in life. And there's no doubt that Matt must play a part, but it's also an act of faith, isn't it? Desperation and faith aren't enemies. Often, I think, they go hand in hand. Who can save me from this body of death, says Naaman. And he's starting to learn the response that the Apostle Paul gives in Romans 7 to just that question. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's not to suggest his faith is as strong as his wife's Israelite maidservant. His is still a faltering faith. Elisha sends out a messenger, go and wash in the River Jordan 7 times. And he's not overly happy with such an instruction. He throws a bit of a wobbly. But we ought to think about that instruction just for a moment. The River Jordan serves as this great boundary, doesn't it? Marking the territory of the Lord's people. Here's where the Lord dwells with his people. And in the Bible, 7 is often the number of completeness. Come to the Lord God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Elijah, the God of Elisha. Come and find total, complete cleansing and healing and salvation. That's what this chapter is about. We ought to think for a moment about the significance of leprosy or this serious skin disease in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 13 and 14 is where you could read this afternoon. If somebody was suspected of having leprosy or a skin disease, the priest would assess the person. If they were seen to have this skin disease, they were declared unclean. They were told to live outside of the city limits, outside of the camp, as long as the disease lasted or until ritual cleansing had been made. 2 birds, one was killed, one released, death and life. A sin offering on their behalf had to be made, a guilt offering, Leviticus 14. Then they could return. Numbers 5 tells us that somebody with a skin disease couldn't even approach the tabernacle or the temple. They couldn't join with God's people in worship during this time of uncleanness. Numbers 5 verse 3, so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell among them, says the Lord. It's important to remember that leprosy throughout the Old Testament wasn't so much a medical issue as it was a spiritual issue. It was all about spiritual defilement and the subsequent separation that that created from God and from others. And because of that, therefore, its treatment didn't lie in some clever herbal poultice, but in sacrifice. Sins needed to be cleansed and forgiven for the individual to be made right with God and right with the others in the ancient church. You can follow the arc of that process through Leviticus 13 and 14. For Naaman, it wasn't so much the sacrifice of animals that he needed to perform to demonstrate his faith, his confidence in the God of Israel, but a ritual washing prescribed by God's prophet becomes a kind of a sacrament, if I can use that language, a cleansing on the outside, demonstrating a true cleansing on the inside, one that comes only by the Holy Spirit. It's a like a little baptism of sorts. His faith, remember, is faltering. He's like a toddler taking his first steps and then falling down on his bum. He's got this far, but he does throw a bit of a wobbly, doesn't he? Verse 11. I was looking in the wrong chapter. Verse 11, Naaman went away angry and said, I thought he would surely come out to me. The to me in Hebrew is emphatic. Look, me of all people, I expected the prophet to come talk to. Stand and call on the name of the Lord. Wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Thankfully, he seems to be the kind of guy who will calm down and can be reasoned with. And so his servants talk to him. But what's the harm, Naaman? Let's just do this. And so he does. And verse 14, we reach our climax. So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and he became clean like that of a young boy. Except verse 14 isn't the climax, is it? Verse 15 is. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant." It's his conversion. That's the highlight of the story. We're supposed to think unholiness cleansed, sins forgiven, the Lord embraced. This is a picture of salvation. Chapter 4, do you remember, was all about the sweep of salvation. Three little vignettes we were given, stories about Elisha that taught us that in Christ life is spared, that in Christ life is given, that in Christ life is preserved. Now here in chapter 5, we see that life in Christ, which is by grace and comes through faith, extends beyond the borders of the church and is proclaimed to all nations. We're glimpsing just a foretaste of the Great Commission. We're seeing that saving grace, the saving grace that is found only in Christ, can blast through social and civil borders and travel right to the very ends of the earth. And what's so beautiful about this story is that whilst that young woman's faith was utterly rock solid and exemplary, we find Naaman's faltering faith is sufficient. Sufficient for salvation. Even a weak faith, a weak hold on the Lord Jesus Christ is enough. Because he is enough, isn't he? And his grip on you always comes first. And it's always so much greater than your grip on him. I know some of you are struggling a bit. I know some of you have been hurt quite a lot in the life of other churches. Can I say, faltering faith is enough. Because Jesus is more than enough. And whatever your frailty, he will never let go. Which brings us to the final part of the story, faithlessness. Back to Naaman. Naaman's filled with joy and thankfulness. Verse 16, he wants to shower Elisha with all these wonderful gifts, but Elisha turns them all down. Now, this is of grace. It's a gift. It's not earned. You don't pay anything. But before he goes, Naaman has one tricky moral dilemma to chat through with Elisha. Isn't this wonderful that his conscience has become so sharp so quickly? His spiritual loyalty to the Lord God, the Lord of Israel, is certain, but his civil obligations are a bit complex. Look, verse 18, he says, "I've got a boss, the king of Aram, who needs my help to get around. He's an older guy. He doesn't want to use a cane. He likes to lean on my shoulder. When he goes to the pagan temple, I need to take him. And when he bows down at the temple, inadvertently, without wanting to, I'm going to end up bowing down as well. And it troubles me," says Naaman. Isn't that brilliant? That he's thinking these things through already, that he's so aware of the problems that might be. It's the Christian nurse who feels so conflicted because she wants to help her Sikh patient get dressed and up because she so desperately wants to attend the service in the chapel, but it's a Sikh service. And she'd really rather not be a part of that. Or the Christian who shops for his elderly Muslim neighbour and she's asked that if he's to buy meat, he must only be from the halal butcher. Oh, and he, well, okay, but he's conflicted. And Naaman says, "May the Lord forgive your servant for this." That's Naaman's considered prayer. And we note with joy how much already the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ is working in his heart. And Elisha calms him. "Go in peace," says Elijah. "You'll face much more complicated problems than that. Be at peace." Now look, if the story ended there, it would be such a great story, wouldn't it? I would love for the chapter to be cut off at that point. We started with a Gentile with leprosy, cut off from God and man, but finding healing and salvation in the Lord. That's a wonderful story, but the story doesn't end there. Because we're going to flip it round to finish off, and we're going to find an Israelite who seemed to know the Lord and the Lord's salvation. He was a servant of the prophet after all. But the hollowness of his faith is exposed. And we're going to end, just as we began, with a Gentile with leprosy who was healed, with an Israelite who was free from disease, having leprosy, eternally separated from the Lord and his people. Gehazi, I can't remember, Andy, how you pronounced it. I call him Gehazi anyway. I'm sure your pronunciation was right. As we look at the story that finishes this chapter, perhaps like me, you can't help but be reminded of Jesus' words. You cannot love both God and money. You will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. Money and family are always the great idols that Jesus has to confront in the Gospels. Money, money. People love money. Gehazi loves money. Elisha turns down the offer of gifts. This is of grace, Elisha is saying. Gehazi can't resist the temptation, which is not only a slur on him, but it's a slur on the name of the Lord who gives salvation freely through Jesus Christ. Naaman's conscience has become so sharp that he seeks forgiveness just for helping his master to go to the pagan temple. By stark contrast, Gehazi's conscience is so blunted that he can lie to the prophet of the Lord seemingly quite freely in the hope of gaining wealth. Gehazi chases afterwards, demands payment. Naaman gives him the gifts, verse 23. Verse 24, Gehazi hides them in his home. The contrast couldn't be more stark, could it? In Naaman, we have one who's a true convert from the idolatry of paganism to faith in the Lord. On the other hand, we have a convert seemingly from faith in the Lord to the idolatry of wealth. Elisha wonders where Gehazi has been. Gehazi doesn't even seem to blush with shame. He just looks at his master in the eye, verse 25, and says, "Oh, your servant didn't go anywhere." Like Naaman, his outward actions and words reveal what's truly going on in his heart, and that sin which corrupts him on the inside will now forever be shown on the outside as Elisha pronounces God's judgment upon him, verse 27. Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence and his skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. And so we see the incredible, wonderful, steadfast faith of the young woman, and we're inspired by her. We see the faltering faith of Naaman, and we are encouraged. But we also see the faithlessness of Gehazi, and we are warned. May our faith in Christ grow in love and steadfastness and maturity and purity. Let's pray. Father, what different characters, how we are inspired and encouraged and challenged. Let our faith grow and may it abound more and more in love and knowledge and depth of insight, so that we would keep ourselves blameless until the day of Christ, for his sake. Amen.